invite you to turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 25 and read some passages together with me as we begin our study. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 1, saying, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there shall not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Jesus told several parables. Matthew accounts a lot of them to us. We could go back to chapter 13 and see several where he teaches them one parable right after the other. This section of Matthew's gospel, I think, is the source of some of the most profound teachings of Jesus. It accounts to us his last visit to Jerusalem before his crucifixion. Back in chapter 21 is the triumphal entry into the city and his reception there. Jesus' cleansing of the temple follows that. But what also I think is certainly noticeable is in this section of Matthew, he accounts to us several parables that relate to the judgment of Israel by God, that God's going to take the kingdom away from those who have it and give it to others who do not have. And then in Matthew chapter 24, that chapter we're very familiar with, is Matthew's account of Jesus' prophecies about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus warns his disciples, he encourages them in the context of that prophecy, that they need to pay attention to the things that are going on around them. And that when it comes time when they see the abomination of desolation coming upon the city, that they should flee and go to the mountains, chapter 24, verse 16 and 17. Later in chapter 25, Jesus speaks to them about the time in which he will return to this earth and judge all nations. So there in verse chapter 24 and chapter 25 are two great judgments in the teachings of Jesus. Sandwiched in between Jesus' teaching about the coming destruction of Jerusalem that would happen within their own generation, and the second coming of Jesus that is yet to come for us, these two phenomenal events, are three parables. And the three parables that are presented here are in many ways alike. Jesus sometimes told parables that reflect other parables or the stories were similar, and I think not only to reinforce and give emphasis to what was being taught, but to give sometimes a narrower and a wider view of the same teaching. These three parables are different stories, but they all share the same focus. They all contain some very common elements. And those common elements, one is that each of the parables contained within it the aspect that a master is going to come, but then he doesn't come when he's expected, that his coming is delayed. And that those who wait for him are divided into two distinct groups. One group is prepared when he comes, and the other group is not prepared. And there's also, in these three parables, the context of the preparedness and the unpreparedness of each group. In essence, it is explained what they should have done to prepare and what those who did prepare actually did to get ready. And then at the end of the parables, the prepared are rewarded and the unprepared are punished as the end of the story. So Jesus tells the parable, you see, of the faithful and wicked servants. One servant, you see, who says he doesn't think his master's coming back, so he takes advantage of others. The faithful servant is there, you see, ready to serve him when he does return. The parable in the middle is the parable of the 10 virgins, and then at the end, the parable of the talents, where each individual is given, you see, a certain sum of money, and he is to make account of that. He is to prepare for the return of his master. Some did, some didn't. The parables also then share a common lesson. These similar elements are not, you see, arbitrary. They are by design that these parables would be familiar with one another. And because they all share a common lesson, and that is, because we do not know when the Lord will return, then we must be ready whenever he comes. Now that's an important lesson, isn't it? That's something that not only they could apply to the destruction of Jerusalem, there were some signs that they could give, but of that day and hour they knew not when the Lord would come. And Jesus makes it clear that God wasn't going to reveal the exact day or time in which Jerusalem would be destroyed. But certainly it applies to that last element of judgment in Matthew chapter 25, and that is the coming of Christ that you and I yet await. We do not know when the Lord will come. I'd like for us to take a look at this middle parable, the parable that we sometimes call the parable of the 10 virgins. This is one of the most, I think, allegorized parables of all of the New Testament. If you're going to go to the New Testament and find a place where people have taken the stories of Jesus and turned them into the enormous analogies that sometimes are so diverse from one another, one commentator said that they counted 15 separate elements of the story of the 10 virgins. And where each element of the story has been assigned by people's interpretation to a specific theological meaning. From the virgins, from the use of the term 10, the 5 and the 5, the oil represents something, the lamps represent something, even to the aspect of the marketplace that's sort of simply implied in the story, that this is what the marketplace represents, where they went to buy the oil. And individuals have attempted to interpret this particular parable by taking everything and breaking it down and giving it some theological significance. I think that's a major mistake with the parables of Jesus. I believe the parables were designed not only in the story itself to be simple, but to be simply interpreted, or to look at the story and recognize that what Jesus is getting across for the most part is one or two major points, that he's making a point in the context of the story, but he's not assigning for us the prerogative to simply assign different things to each of the story and make it fanciful. The parable is simple, as the other two parables that border it are simple, and the meaning is simple. We have to be ready when the Lord comes. There are some elements of the story that help us to understand not only how we could be ready, but what that means to be ready and prepared, and we'll take a look at those. But understand first that this story is pretty simple. You can understand it, and I can understand it, and we can see it and visualize it as it takes place. In verse 1, it says here that 10 virgins who took their lamps went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, that night might not be a particular circumstance that you and I are familiar with, and that we see bridegrooms taking out, or virgins taking out lamps to meet the bridegroom. But it paints a familiar scene for the people of his day. In first century Palestine, though we don't know a lot about necessarily wedding ceremonies, there seems to be a consensus that we are able to reconstruct this particular scenario. In that, in a Jewish wedding in Palestine during the time of Jesus, it was very popular for bridegrooms to pick up the bride on the way to the ceremony, so that there would be a time assigned in which he would leave his home, he would go by his future father-in-law's home, and he would pick up his bride, and that there would be a ceremony, or there would be a procession to the ceremony, so that there would be a parade of those who were going to join in the ceremony, and those who had been invited as guests, who would take part in the event, who would go from the bride's father's house to the place of the ceremony. Sometimes even back to the place where they would reside in the groom's own home. And the groom then would arrange when this would take place. The bridesmaids, or sometimes referred to as the virgins here, some translations use the term virgins, the term bridesmaids. These girls were, you see, part of that, in that they were to be the ones who were to await for the arrival of the groom, so that when he came to get his bride, they would be ready, and they would then accompany the groom, you see, to the ceremony and this procession. If it was at night, then they would have ready lamps or torches. The word lampos in the Greek language can mean both, and many times it simply means torch. So some suggest that that's probably what was involved here, though it could have been an oil lamp that contained olive oil with a wick. It may very well have been, in terms of a procession, simply a torch that was dipped in the oil. But they would light the way in this procession of the groom to go and pick up his bride. So these 10 bridesmaids are waiting for the bride to come, for the bridegroom to come. They're waiting for the procession to begin. They're all prepared. They have their lamps. They have their fuel in the lamps or on the lamps. And seemingly it would suggest to us that these lamps are ready to be burned, or maybe are already burning, anticipation of the groom's arrival. Now what happens? Well, weddings are designed to start on time, aren't they? That's usually the way it's planned. It doesn't always work that way, but Weddings are usually pretty well-planned events that you have. This is going to happen at this time, and sometimes we even hire maybe a coordinator to help with all of that so everybody knows where they're going to go and what they're going to do. Everybody's rehearsed their parts. But then sometimes in weddings things happen and somebody doesn't show up, or something is amiss, or something's missing that has to be gone to fetch before the thing can actually take place. And so there is a delay. Sometimes that's chaotic to those who are running the thing, and certainly the father-in-law probably passes out somewhere along the line. But this wedding, you see, is prepared, but it is delayed. And so what Jesus, in accounting the story to us, would say is that this is a lesson, not on just the aspect of weddings, because that's not really what it's all about, is it? This is not a lesson on weddings. It's not a lesson on whether or not the wedding was planned well, or who was at fault because it was delayed. We're not even told what happened that made the groom show up late. It's an assumed reality on the aspect of how the bridesmaids react to the delay. So the lesson is really about being prepared. But Jesus doesn't use the term prepared in this. He doesn't say that five of the bridesmaids were prepared and five of the bridesmaids were not prepared. Now, we know that from the story. But what he says, you see, is that five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. Now, that's an interesting characterization, that Jesus would assign the characterization of wisdom and foolishness to these ladies in response to the event. It's a serious thing. Call someone a fool. Bible even relates to that. Foolishness is not just the aspect of ignorance. There are a lot of individuals who are ignorant who may not be foolish. If they knew what they ought to know, they would react to it in the right ways. Foolishness in the Bible many times is related to a person's willingness to hear God and respond in a proper way. The Proverbs are filled with the aspect of the fool that says there is no God, or the fool, you see, who's corrected and doesn't change the way he acts. That the foolishness here becomes apparent in the event itself. That it's not something that's inherent within their character necessarily. In fact, if you look at these 10 ladies, you couldn't tell the difference which ones were five and which were foolish by the way that they initially prepared for the event, could you? In the beginning, you see, they all had lamps. In the beginning, they all had oil in their lamps. They all anticipated the groom would come. Maybe they all knew the time. Maybe they had written it down somewhere. This is when he is expected to arise. There was no one saying among those 10 ladies, "Oh, he's not really coming," or this is all a big spoof. This isn't going to really happen. There were no scoffing at the coming of the groom. They all believed he was coming. But he didn't come when he was planned to come. And when he was delayed, they all slept. All 10 of them were sleeping, the text would indicate, when he arrived. But then when the cry comes out, "Wake up, the groom is here, we have to go out to meet him," you see, then that changes. So what we recognize then, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus says those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. This is how Jesus shows us, before the event, the delay even is enunciated in the parable, the difference between these ladies. The foolish one didn't take any extra oil. Now, that difference doesn't make any difference until it does make a difference. That difference, you see, that single difference between these girls, in the end, makes all the difference in what actually takes place. Some extra oil is what makes the difference in the story. And so in verse 6 and 7, the cry comes out at midnight, in the middle of the night. The cry comes out, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Notice again the emphasis on that they all do the same thing. They all trim their lamps. The timing was not what they had expected. It was something different than they had expected. It was the middle of the night. But recognize that that was the prerogative of the bridegroom. He could come at any time. It was his gig, you see, to arrange. And the wedding procession, everything that would take place was under his control. So all these virgins trimmed their lamps. Maybe they dipped their torches in oil. Maybe they put more oil at their actual lamps. And it's then that the five bridesmaids that didn't bring extra oil begin to recognize their problem. They don't have enough. It says there that their lamps were beginning to go out. Well, maybe they can borrow some from others. There's extra oil here. Is there enough? And so they asked them, can we have some of your oil? But you see, that wasn't going to work. The five wise virgins say, no, there's not enough for both of us. If you're going to have oil, you must go back to the beginning. You must go back to where you were before, and you must buy more oil to bring with you. Implying that's what we did. We bought more when we first came, and so we are ready, but you're not. So you have to go back and do what we did, but you have to do it immediately because the bridegroom is here. So while they are gone buying more oil, the procession begins. The bridegroom arrives. The torches are lit. And eventually they arrive at the place where the wedding party and the five bridesmaids go into the ceremony. And it says there that the door is shut. Well, wait a minute. Weren't there more bridesmaids to enter this thing? Weren't there five more somewhere else? Where did they go? The door is shut. Now, what happens next is really the shocking part of the story, isn't it? When the foolish ladies return with more oil, when they finally make up what they should have had at the beginning, ready to join the others, they're ready to be a part of it just like everybody else, they are refused entrance. Lord, Lord, open to us. In verse 12, he answered and said to them, I say to you, I do not know you. He refuses to let them in. Now again, we notice that the bridegroom is the one who's making that choice. It was his choice when he would arrive and how all of this would take place. When there are those who are there who are not initially prepared and then try to come in late, it's the bridegroom's decision as to whether or not they will be admitted to the wedding, and he refuses. In his estimation, it's too little too late for these five, and they are shut out. Now, that's the shocking part of the story, isn't it? It is to me. Somewhere along the line, certainly these five ladies, I mean, it's just a wedding. What's the big deal? Somewhere along the line, can't they be let in a side door somewhere and make like they were ready all along? In the end, Jesus takes foolishness. Remember, that's what he called them. He didn't call them wicked or immoral. He said they were foolish. But he takes foolishness to a whole new level. These ladies made a fateful mistake. What they did changed everything in the course of the event. There was no remedy. They missed it all because they were not prepared initially. Now, how can we interpret these words and come across with the proper conclusion? We could allegorize it and make the oil the Holy Spirit and the marketplace the world and all that, but that's not what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to look at, I think, one of his disciples to do, look at these two grand events that he just prophesied was going to come. And he wants us to understand that the perspective of the coming of God that you and I must embrace is continual preparedness. And that there's something involved in that. We can't look at this story and come to understand the simple lesson that it teaches without recognizing that it had to do with doing something. That there was something that needed to be done. The preparing for the Lord's return meant doing something. And that those who were not prepared failed to do something. And those who were prepared had already done something before he arrived that evidently couldn't be done after he arrived. This whole religious phenomenon that goes on in religion today and people's perspective of salvation as though that has nothing to do with anything that you and I have to do with. That salvation is of God. He did it at the cross and there's no responsibility for you and I in preparing for the Lord's coming is demolished in a single simple story by Jesus. Because there's no way to understand this without understanding that those ladies were responsible for doing something before the Lord returned to be ready. We do not merit our salvation. We are saved by the grace of God. But salvation is conditional upon the obedience of each individual in the relationship to God. And Jesus said, the road that leads to destruction is wide and there are many who follow it. Not because God doesn't want to save them, but because they fail to do something that God expects them to do. And after he returns, that opportunity is gone. Well, what can we learn? The crucial mistake, I think, that the foolish make is not just the failure to prepare, or even the failure to make a reasonable preparation, because these five ladies that were deemed foolish did make a reasonable preparation in the beginning, just like the others did. But they weren't ready to go in whenever the bridegroom came. There was preparation, but it wasn't an atmosphere of continual preparation or constant preparation. Jesus tells us that he's coming back. But what does he tell us about that return? Does he say to us, well, I might come back when you don't expect it. I might come back when you're not really ready. That's not what Jesus says. What Jesus says, I will come back when you don't expect it. He assures the unexpected nature of his return. In chapter 24, verse 44 of Matthew, therefore be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Now what he says that is not that no one will be prepared, but there will be a whole bunch of people who are not prepared for the coming of the Lord. That will not be designed by man's timing. Men will not predict it. They won't set up for it. They won't be ready for it from the standpoint of the event itself. Now, in the context of this story, he's not just telling us that that's what will characterize the unbelieving world. We could recognize there are a lot of folks out there that know anything about God, that don't know about his coming, that when he does return, they're going to be shocked that day when he returns. They're not going to believe what's going on. And they're not going to be ready. Jesus wasn't talking to the world here. He was talking to his disciples. And these ladies in the parable knew the bridegroom was coming. They fully believed this was going to happen. But it didn't happen where they thought it would. How do you visualize the second coming of Christ? Surely, if you're a Christian, you've put that in your mind once or twice. Maybe as you read through the passages to describe it, or you contemplated this aspect of the day itself. When is he going to come in your mind? Do you visualize that Jesus is going to come right after you repent and deal with that sin that's been bothering you for a long time? Many times we visualize the coming of Jesus right after we're ready for him to come. He's going to come right after we decide to repent. When we get through this portion of our life, when we overcome this obstacle, when this particular event changes and things get better and the time is more opportune, then the Lord will return. The parable teaches us, you and I, Christians, that we must constantly be ready for the return of the Lord. Peter tells us that, in essence, we are preparing for the unexpected. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3, he says, know this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Notice Peter starts telling us about the coming of Christ in the context of the perspective of the unbeliever. What's the world think about the coming of Christ? He's not coming back. What are you talking about? Yesterday was yesterday. The day before was just like that. This is going to continue on. There's not in their consciousness any aspect of the coming of the Lord. That's the position of the unbelieving world on this subject. It's not going to happen. Just ignore it. So Peter tells us that. Not so that we can sit back and be gleeful over the fact that, ha, we know you don't. But rather to make a point to you and I, because he goes on in verse 10, and he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, now notice this, there's that therefore word again. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You see, in a sense, Peter sets us up. He sets us up by telling us this is an actual certain event, and the world scoffs at that, when the world will be destroyed. But if you and I know that, therefore, since we know that these things are coming, how should we live? Does this have an actual impact on how we will actually live our lives? So preparing for the Lord's return, you see, demands that we look for the hastening of the coming of the day of the Lord. Interesting that the aspect here of looking for and hastening has to do with the idea here of not only expecting it, but being ready and eager for it to happen. Sometimes the connection of hastening, that you hurry something along, is that Christians' expectation of the coming of God and their conduct will bring the coming sooner, that it will hasten it on. And that may be part of the passage, but Linsky says that the real meaning of this word has to do with the aspect of eagerness. That you would, eagerness, he says, will fill the heart of the Christian as he contemplates the coming of the Lord. So it's not a fearful thing, oh, I hope he doesn't come today. It's an eager thing that says, Lord, come, come quickly, I'm ready. Preparedness demands, you see, that we have to make a conscious effort. If we're going to be prepared, just like the ladies in the story, it's going to take some effort. You've got to think through the scenario. You think the five wise thought, well, what if he doesn't come in time? What if he delays, and how much oil will I have? How much oil do I need if he does delay? And so they thought through the delayed coming, and they thought in their perspective on this, I want to be ready no matter when he comes at any cost. Cost them more to take extra oil, didn't it? I guess we could assume that from the story. It's a natural occurrence sometimes for us to plan things. It's not a natural occurrence for a Christian to be prepared, because he is preparing for the unexpected. It takes effort. There are obstacles to overcome. There are temptations to face that might get in the way of being ready for the coming of God. It also involves learning and applying truth to our lives. Being able to recognize that God has told us these things for purpose, and being ready to repent and seek forgiveness, cleaning up our lives from the standard of our own conduct is a part of it. Not in the aspect that we merit our salvation, or that we hope we'll die with a prayer of confession on our lips so that we'll be right before God. But the whole idea of sanctification is the ability to come into the presence of the Lord with His approval, to be able to stand before Him comfortably because we are cleansed by His blood and we are His people. It involves the aspect then of engaging ourselves. What Paul said at the end of his life about his own preparedness for the coming of God is, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, therefore there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. You see, he looked back on his life and said, these are the things that I've done to prepare. I fought the battle. I've kept the commitment. I've lived up to the commitment. It also involves seeking spiritual things over physical things. You look at Luke chapter 12, this becomes apparent in this connection of the second coming of Jesus, or preparing for the coming of the Master. The unpreparedness, interestingly, of the rich fellow who is called what? He is the rich fool. Jesus used the same terminology to describe this fellow, you see, who had every resource to prepare. But what did he do? Well, he prepared for the physical things, but not for the spiritual things. Oh, he was a guy who was really into looking to the future, and so he looked at all that was going to come into him, to his life, and he says, I'll build bigger barns, so that I have somewhere to put all my stuff. But in Luke chapter 12, verse 20, God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be to which you have provided? We made preparation, but not a preparation of spiritual things, only a preparation of physical things. Now, Jesus goes on from the telling of that story in Luke chapter 12 to say, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than body, and the food in the body is more than clothing. So Jesus' rebuke of anxiety in Luke chapter 12, verse 22 through 31, was not just a prohibition against useless worrying, as much as we need to quit worrying uselessly, but it was a positive command to turn your attention to things that are spiritual over the physical. You see, the rich young fool was the epitome of worry and anxiety, or certainly he presents to us the fruit of that in our own life. He says, you need to be focused on the unexpected coming of your Master, because where your heart is, there your treasure is also. So he goes on then in Luke chapter 12 and tells another parable. He says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, that you yourselves be like men who wait for the Master when they return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Jesus presents this very same story again in another context, having to do with the spiritual over the physical. But there's also the aspect that to truly be prepared involves the risk of appearing foolish to others. You see, in the context of the story, the foolish ones probably looked normal. The wise ones looked foolish because they were lugging along this extra jug of oil besides what they had in their lamps. And so it may have been, you see, that seemed a little ridiculous to be carrying five extra oil canisters with them. And sometimes that's the way it'll appear to people around us as they watch us prepare for the coming of God. We'll appear to be foolish as we place our focus on spiritual things and we go and study the Bible three or four times in the week, and they see us praying and giving to others and giving away our possessions and making what in terms of society and economic status are foolish decisions with our own things. And so truly devoted Christians, Christians that are preparing for the coming of God, appear to be fanatical and restrictive, too much focus on something that may never happen, a pie in the sky by and by. So when will all that change? When will the foolish people be wise and the wise people be foolish? Paul said that the gospel itself was just such a paradox. That God would take the foolish things of the world and present the truth unto men, and that the wise people of the world would reject it. So we have to recognize that our ability to focus on spiritual things only becomes apparent as wisdom in the context of the end of the story, just as it is in this parable. That preparedness, you see, and being prepared for the coming of God, will make its debut when the Lord returns and all these things become reality. Do you believe that they will? If you don't believe He's coming, you're probably not going to do much to get ready for it. In this whole juxtaposition of being foolish or wise in this world, you see, you'll give in to this culture and society around you. But what it tells us, I think, here in this particular story as we close is that preparedness is a personal responsibility. These five ladies who were unprepared for the delayed coming realize their problem and they say, "Give us some oil. Can we borrow some of yours?" And the answer to that is no. I don't believe the five foolish were being stingy. I mean, the five wise were just being stingy with what they had. What's being presented in this parable is an inherent impossibility. That you cannot be prepared by someone else's faith. There is no way to borrow a pure heart. There is no way to be saved by the godly character of another person. It must be you. Now, what the parable also tells us, if you don't have it when you need it, then you really don't have it at all. You see, this continual aspect of living before God in a constant way and walking by faith and living by the Spirit, making decisions every day that have to do with my relationship to God and putting Him first in all things, you see, is an element of being prepared that ultimately, inherently, is personal and cannot be borrowed from someone else. Parents cannot fail to train their children in righteousness and then expect someday that someone will come along and magically rescue them in the moment of their spiritual crisis. Though parents many times have thought that would happen and maybe relied upon that in their subconscious. And the reality was that that was foolish. You cannot borrow another person's hope in the funeral home, can you? This was a good person laying here. Therefore, I'll be saved, even though I'm not. And if I'm the one that's laying there, the goodness or the righteousness of anyone else will matter nothing before God. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 13, God said this through Ezekiel about Israel. "Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness." Now, Ezekiel's making a profound point about the unrighteousness of Israel, but isn't it interesting that he does a little name-calling here? And he says, "Israel, you need to think about who you are. Not your past, not what historically you gained from your heritage, but about you, who you are right now at this moment. Because even if Noah and Job were here, they wouldn't save you. They would only be able to save themselves." In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, Ezekiel went on to say, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilty of the father, nor the father bear the guilty of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." That's profound teaching by our Lord, applicable to every generation, every individual. In conclusion, is it such a big deal to miss a wedding? Maybe you've missed one or two. Hopefully not your own. But we would think that there would be some remedy for just showing up late. Wouldn't the bridegroom relent, open the door to those who would come in? And again, we're taken back, you see, to that profound element of this particular story that says that there was no remedy, that the door was shut. And once it was shut, there was no way to open it up again. What's that say to you? It said maybe the story doesn't end the way we would like it, and if there was a Hallmark movie, it would come out different. But it ought to say something to us as well about our individual lives. You have a moment. You have a time. God, by His grace, has given you life to live. He's given you opportunities to respond. You either use those opportunities or you don't. You either look at them and make decisions based upon what's going to come that you even intellectually understand will come, or you do not. You use them for something else. But in the end, there is a consequence. You know, the last pictures of the book of God's book in the book of Revelation is of a wedding feast. God's great plan will one day culminate in the wedding feast of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 21, where the groom comes for his bride, adorned as one who waits for his groom, for her groom. The church is ready. What a celebration that is when multitudes upon multitudes sing praises to God and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who has died." All those who are ready, all those who join in that celebration, all those who are part of that bride who is ready have been cleansed in the blood. The book of Revelation makes that clear. That it is not, you see, by some mistake or some ultimate arbitrary determination by God that these people arrive at the wedding prepared. It talks about the righteous acts of the saints, about their martyrdom and their dying for the cause of God. And then the picture is that all of those who are ready have been dipped in the blood of the Lamb. That's what you got to have. That's what makes you prepared, the blood of Jesus, to take away every sin. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to come to the blood of Jesus, to the cross itself. It is the answer, not only to my personal sin, but to my absolute emptiness. The coming of God is that the blood of Jesus cleanses me. If you're not a Christian, you need to repent of your sins, to turn back to God with a commitment to serve Him, to confess that He is your Savior, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, and meet the blood of Jesus at the cross. Let's stand and sing.